Good morning, guys. I just want to say thank you for hanging in there with us on the construction mess. I know it's a mess and it's muddy on wet days like this and it's cold and it's hard to walk from, you know, way out on the, you know, the uttermost parts of the world up to the worship center. It's not always going to be this way, and so thanks for hanging in there with us. You're going to love what the Lord has been doing through our building team and through this construction process when it's all said and done. I think you're just going to love this tool that we're going to have to reach more and more people for Jesus. And we want to pray over it. If you notice, it's scheduled for next Sunday to do a walk-through prayer and a prayer walk in the building. We want to back that up a week. It's not going to be the 11th. It'll be the 18th. Our building people asked us if we could back that up a week. And so we're like, sure, we can do that. So next week we won't do it. We'll do it the week after. And basically it's going to be a self-guided walkthrough. We're going to open the new construction site at about 8 o'clock. You can do it before church. Some of the life groups want to do it together. We're going to let everybody have a Sharpie. And you just basically walk through and pray and write verses and prayers on various columns and studs and stuff like that. We want to cover that place in prayer and in Scripture, because it's really our desire that God use it. But remember, that's not the 11th, it'll be the 18th, okay? Appreciate you guys going with us on Green Out. We got the word out kind of late, and I apologize for that. About Wednesday, I was thinking, man, we need to do something. I mean, some of you may not even know it, but the coach of the Philadelphia Eagles, Doug Peterson, was a longtime member of this church. He and Jeannie and their boys, they grew up here. In fact, the first time I ever met Doug, he's such an amazing guy. He was running the one of the jumpers in the kids area. They were one of those inflatable slides, and he was making sure the kids didn't kill themselves going down that slide. And I just thought, how cool is that? An NFL football player who's given up his time to help these kids. And he and Jeannie were such an important part of this church for so long. And then Gordy and Terry came in, his parents, and just dove in with both feet and were servants and always helping and serving on Wednesday night meals. And Gordy passed away, but Terry's still doing that and still up to her eyeballs involved. And then the brothers, you know, David and Craig doing their part. And so it's just a family that's a part of this. And so here we are at the Super Bowl Sunday, and a North Monroe guy is the head coach of one of the only two teams playing. And I know you guys are Saints fans and Cowboy fans. Well, guess what? They're not playing today. The Eagles are. And, you know, God's doing some cool things on the Eagles, too. You know, Wentz, their starting quarterback that got injured, he's a strong man of faith. There's a video online of Ertz, their all-star tight end, who's talking about his conversion last year, getting baptized, and how he's walking with God. Nick Foles, the backup quarterback who will be starting today, says that after he retires from the NFL, he wants to be a pastor. And then there's Reich. I don't know if you remember the story on Reich. He's the offensive coordinator. But back in the day when the Buffalo Bills were playing the Houston Oilers in the AFC Championship game, you may not remember this game, but the Oilers were up like 1,000-0. Or something like that. And Jim Kelly, the Bills quarterback, went down, and Wright came in. He was a backup quarterback, and he brought him back. I think it was the biggest come-from-behind deficit in NFL playoff history, and brought them from behind and beat the Oilers. And he gave this interview afterwards and said how the song In Christ Alone had just been such an inspiration to him. And there was this whole In Christ Alone thing happening in the church at that time. I don't know if you remember that. He's the offensive coordinator. And so there's a lot of reasons to be an Eagles fan today. Now, I know the Patriots have got some Christians too. I know that. And we're just voting that we're praying that they'll lose today. But I said that in the morning service, and a lady got up to walk out, and I said, whoa, I got to be careful what I say. But she had just remembered she forgot to bring the donuts for the life group. But we're not going to pray against anybody to win or anybody to lose. But here's what we're going to pray this morning. We want to pray because there's going to be 100 million people watching this game today. And we want to pray that God uses Doug Peterson and that God just covers Jeannie Peterson and Terry and the whole family with His grace and mercy. And just in a profound way uses the witness of these Christian athletes on both sides that they would give this profound testament to the grace of Jesus Christ. And so I thought it'd be very appropriate not just to wear green, but to pray for our friend Doug as he leads the Eagles. And if you don't mind, and I know it's not about football, this is about Jesus, but we want to pray that Jesus would be glorified through these guys. And so let's pray for them right now. Father, we just lift up Doug and Jeannie and their family and Terry and, you know, everybody involved, the boys, his sister. And Father, we know that this is an opportunity. Yeah, it's about football and it's about winning and losing, but we've got a country that is consumed with sports, and this day is their attention is going to be on this one moment. And I pray these men who stand for Christ on both teams, God would give a profound message of the power of the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ in their life today. That they would influence those kids who are playing ball. That, God, they would show people, you know, what it's like and who you can be and what a difference it can make in your life to know Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray everything they do, that you would just build this wall of protection around them today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's talk about the Bible. One of my favorite things is optical illusions. And I know you've probably seen optical illusions. You'll see the one where there's like a grid, and when you stare at it, these black marks form in the white space. And, you know, they'll explain to you that that's your mind trying to fix the problem. Or maybe you've seen the one where it looks like a checkerboard, but there are lines in it, and the lines appear to curve. And your mind, again, is playing tricks on your eyes, or your eyes are playing tricks. Here's one that maybe you haven't seen before that I thought was clever. Let's take a look at this one real quickly. I really thought this was cool. Notice how it looks like they're not moving in unison. Isn't it surprising that they actually are? That they're moving exactly the same. Isn't that crazy? You know, one of the reasons I love optical illusions is because when you look at them, it reminds you again that your mind is doing things that you can't control. You know, they say that the eyes are playing tricks on the mind, but really the opposite is true. The mind is playing tricks on the eye. And the mind wants the world to look and feel and act a certain way. And when it doesn't, it tries to fix the problem. That's where the optical illusion comes from. It's not a problem with your eye. It's a problem with your mind. And so the next question then is, what other things is my mind doing that I'm not in control of? You know, and the older you get, the more you ask that. Why is this happening? My mind is doing things I'm not in control of. And here's what's happening. A habit is like a cable that you weave throughout your life. And a cable can be just a single strand that's easily cut or broken. But when you weave that single strand into multiple strands and that cable begins to form, it can support the weight of the Golden Gate Bridge. And in our lives, we're building and developing these habits and these patterns of thought and this way of looking at things and these actions and these past pains and these life experiences that are coming together to forge in us a certain perspective or worldview that begins to color or dominate how we see life. And the mind begins to control that. So if we want to become the people that God wants us to be, then we have to learn to change our minds. It really comes back to really learning to change your mind. And when I say talk about changing your mind, I'm not talking about what you're thinking, but I'm talking more about how you think. And I've got to tell you, there's really only one way to do this. And it sounds remedial, and it feels like we're back at Vacation Bible School. Trust me, we're not. It's reading the Bible. It is the most profoundly transformational thing that you will ever do. If you want to change your mind, that's how it's done. And so here's what I want you to hear this morning starting out. Transformation happens in your head. Transformation happens in your head. I know what you're thinking. Wait, I thought transformation happens in our heart. Isn't that what we often talk about? That you need to give your heart to Jesus. Don't we talk about that? And Ezekiel says this, Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19. It says, "And I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them." And so that's true. Salvation is all about a heart change. In fact, later on, Ezekiel will say, "I'm going to take out that heart of stone and I'm going to replace it with a heart of flesh." And what he means by that is, I'm going to take this rock-hard, sin-covered, stony, emotional soul that I have, that spirit that has been so calloused over, and I'm going to take it out the way a surgeon would transplant a heart, and I'm going to put one that's soft and pliable and teachable in its place. And that transformation is really what happens at salvation. So salvation is about changing your heart. God gives us a heart transplant. But there's more to it than simply giving your heart to Jesus. Sanctification is about changing your mind. You see, in Christ, we're freed from the consequences of sin. I love this verse, Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death." Look at that conjunction. "But," and this is the beautiful part, "the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And you know what that means? That means that when I give my heart to Jesus and He gives me a new spirit in its place, that not only am I transformed in the spiritual in terms of my position under God, I'm no longer a stranger and alien, but now I'm a child of God. And that means there's nothing I'm going to do that's going to cause God to love me less. My sins are totally covered by the grace of God. Everything I ever did, everything I do, even everything I'm going to do is under the grace of Jesus Christ. That's the justification of God over our life that comes through salvation. So in Christ, we're freed from the consequences of sin. But listen to this. In Christ's truth, we're freed from the practice of sin. And this is the difference. You see, God's not going to charge our sins. Here's the thing. Even after Christ, I'm still going to struggle with sin. I don't know about you, but I've been a Christian a long time, and I still sin. And it's frustrating and it's annoying, but the beauty is no matter how much I sin, grace still covers it. But in sanctification, in the truth of God, He begins to work in me to where maybe I don't commit those same sins all the time anymore. And that's a process of the transformation of the mind. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. "We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're taking," look at this, "every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." And God wants us to not only give Him our heart, He wants us to give Him our mind. Have you ever noticed that when we're told to love God and Jesus quotes the great commandment, He doesn't say just love God with all your heart. He says also to love Him with all your mind. Look at it. Mark chapter 12, verse 30. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." There it is. "And with all your soul." That's everything that I am. And look at that next part. "And with all your" what? "Your mind." I say that because Baptists don't talk about the mind much. We talk about getting your heart right. Son, you need to get your heart right, boy. How many times have you heard that? Give your heart to Jesus. You need to get your heart in line with God, man. Haven't you heard that? When's the last time you heard somebody say, get your head right? Get your mind right. And yet, if we're to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, you have to include mind in it. Oftentimes when we hear the word repentance, maybe you've heard that word before. You need to repent and turn to God. Almost always when we talk about that, we talk about it in terms of the heart. Get your heart right. Repent. But did you know the word repentance has nothing to do with your heart? The word is metanoia. And it's from two words, meta, which means in the midst of or to turn around, and naos, which is the word for mind. It doesn't say turn your heart around. It says turn your mind around. The word repentance means I'm thinking this way. I need to start thinking this way. I need to get my head screwed on straight because I'm thinking the wrong way. It's not a word describing what's happening in your heart. It's a word that talks about what happens in your head. So salvation happens in your heart, But transformation happens in your mind. And I think we see both of these in Romans 12. So let's take Romans 12. Let me show you something. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. It says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. And when he says bodies, what he's essentially saying is, I urge you to put yourself. And he's speaking figuratively in the old Jewish sacrificial system. They understood the whole altar thing, and they would take their lamb and lay it on the altar and burn it up, consume it. And what he's saying is, in the same way, figuratively, I want you to take your body. And he's not really talking about body. He's talking about who you are, you know. It's not a physical body anymore. You know, sometimes we'll talk about I gave my heart to some girl. And by saying that, we don't mean that, you know, you stuck your hand in your chest and you ripped out this fleshy pumping muscle and handed it to her. I mean, who wants that for Valentine's, right? When Tony Bennett said, I left my heart in San Francisco, he didn't mean I left my pumping muscle on the Golden Gate Bridge. It has to do with who I am, all of me. And so in the same way he's saying, what I want you to do is, what we're called to do is lay ourselves on God's altar. Your body, lay it all on the altar. And I think that's a description of salvation. At salvation, I present my body to God as a sacrifice. In the same way that Jesus died on the cross, I die to myself so that I can live for Christ. But, look at this, salvation is a heart change. My old stone-cold heart is now soft and tender, and the Holy Spirit can touch it. But notice the conjunction in verse 2. It starts with and. Romans 12, verse 2. And, in addition to this, in addition to laying my body, in addition to my salvation, and do not be conformed. Now we're talking about something different. Don't be pressed into the mold of this world. But there's another conjunction. Here's what we're supposed to do. Be transformed by the renewing of your what? Your mind. So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Quit being conformed. Quit thinking the way everybody else thinks. Transform your thinking. Get your head turned around. Sanctification is a head change. Salvation is a heart change. Sanctification is a head change. And God wants us to give Him not just our heart. He wants us to give Him our head. You say, okay, how do I change my thinking? I understand transformation occurs in the head. How do I change the way I think? And here's a simple rule. Here's how you do it. It's real simple. You got to replace truth, lies with truth. That's what you do. There's a verse in Romans 1, and it talks about people who have fallen from God. And it says this, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Man, if you want a description of our modern times, that's it. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. How do we get our minds back? How do we stop being pressed into that mold and become transformed by the renewing of our mind? Well, we've got to exchange these lies back for truth. We've got to turn the lie back into truth. You see, here's the problem. We live in a world of lies. You and I do. And I don't mean to be overly dramatic on this, but it's true. Satan is the Lord of this earth, and he is the father of lies. Listen to this description. John chapter 1, verse 44. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So it's natural that this world would be full of lies, and we live in, among, around, and through all kinds of lies. You say, what are some of the big lies of our time? Well, let me give you what I think are the two biggest lies of our time. Okay? Here they are. The first biggest lie of our time is we're on our own. There is no God. And because there is no God, there is no sin. And because there is no sin, we are left to make choices to decide. I mean, that is the message of this generation. You are the product of random chance. There is no higher being governing anything. And the best we can do is just try to figure it out on our own. And we do that by making choices. Nietzsche is that first philosopher that came out in it and said that God was dead. Here's what he actually said. Philosophers and free spirits feel ourselves irradiated by a new dawn by the report that the old God is dead. Now listen to what he said. Our hearts overflow with gratitude, astonishment, presentiment, an expectation. He was excited about it at first because of the liberation from the concept that God is constantly dictating life to you. And so the idea of getting rid of that God is very attractive. But eventually Nietzsche came to realize what a horrible thing that was. And I don't know if you knew this, but Nietzsche eventually went insane and died in an insane asylum. And one of the things we need to back up sometimes and look at are the outcomes. You know, this guy's peddling this lie as if it were truth. Let's look at the outcomes and what their life eventually winds up with. But that's the great lie of our time. We're on our own. Now, there are two things pushing against that lie. You know what they are? First of all, there is this reality that God has written himself into our DNA. And this pushes constantly against the lie that you're on your own and that there is no God. God has written himself into our DNA. In Romans chapter 1, verse 19, it says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. And one of the interesting ironies that we're seeing is that while people embrace the concept that there is no God, at the same time they live with this incredible longing. It's almost as if I don't have a father, but I really wish I did. I'll never forget, and it crystallized for me in the words of about an 8-9-year-old boy in the Ukraine. I had given this talk at a youth camp in Ukraine, and this little kid comes up. Now, you got to realize the Soviet Union is 70 years of pure communist atheism. That's what they're taught in the schools. They're taught Baptists are cannibals. True story. That Baptists eat people. And so this kid comes up at the end of this talk, and he asked me this question through an interpreter. He said, can God still bless me if I don't believe in Him? And man, I think that's the anxiety of our time. You know, there is this concept that there is no God, but at the same time, they struggle with it. And the second thing that's pushing back is God is evident in creation, Romans 1:20. For since the creation of His world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And you know, physicists sometimes struggle with this. These new discoveries are constantly challenging long-cherished atheistic ideas. One of the things is pi. You know, pi is a feature of measurement, and in geometry, pi is that magic formula that helps us to understand circles. But what's happening with the physicists and the astrophysicists is they're finding pi in places that aren't related to circles. And so they're finding this unusual measurement of what is it, 3. What? Somebody give me pi. What's pi? Okay, they're finding that. They're finding that number in places that aren't related to circles. And they're scratching their heads going, why is that? And they're beginning to call it, you know what the atheistic physicists call pi now? The fingerprint of God. Isn't that interesting? I don't know if you saw it. It came out last week. I don't know if it was on Fox, CNN, or where it was. But they have found butterflies and moths in 300, was it 300 or 200? Let me get this right. 200. 200 million year old pond scum. Moths and butterflies. Now here's the interesting part. The moth and the butterfly had a proboscis. Now here's why that's interesting. Because according to evolutionary theory, flowers hadn't evolved yet. Wait. Now, why would there be a butterfly with a proboscis to suck nectar from a flower that hadn't evolved? I thought there's this thing called natural selection. And here's what the scientists say. You ready? We don't know. Isn't that weird? See, here's the thing you got to realize. The atheistic world loves to point at the question marks over the Christian's head and go, see, see, see. And there are question marks over our head. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do people that love God go through such horrible things? And some of those things have answers and some of them don't. And sometimes we live in the vague fog of just not knowing. And there are question marks, admittedly. But there are question marks over the atheist's head too. He just chooses to ignore them. And here's what I want you to understand. It takes as much faith not to believe as it does to believe. Because God has written it into our hearts and He's made it clear through what has been made. And evidence of God is all around us. It's just whether you choose to see, and it's what you choose to look at. And what you choose to look at is determined by what? Your mind. It's not that your eyes are playing tricks on your mind, it's that your mind is playing tricks on your eyes. And yet this is the prevailing view of the popular time. I'm telling you, and it's growing. The millennial crowd is becoming increasingly atheistic. I saw this recently. Look at this chart. Belief in God plummets among the millennial generation. And I don't know if you can see it, but that line that's going straight down, they tell me that's green, but I can't see it. It looks gray to me. I'm colorblind, so I can't see it. But that green line that's just going down, that's millennials' belief in God since about 2007, 2008. And I'm telling you, that's a part of the worldview that's becoming embraced more and more, even among those who at one time believed. And that's the lie. The second great lie is it's all about me. And man, is this foundational to politically correct thing? And it's all about me. I saw a t-shirt the other day that says, "Why can't the world revolve around me?" You know, I think every two-year-old ought to have that t-shirt, you know, because that's the way they think, man. And that's the way our world wants to think. But there's a couple of problems with that. First, how can I get what I want if what I want is what you want? If what I want is what you want and what you want is what I want, how can I possibly get my way all the time? And that's our problem. Everybody wants their way all the time. And as a result, what do we have? Conflict. Let me give you some biblical truth. James said, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures which wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you fight and steal." And isn't that it? We want our way, but what do I do when you want your way and I want my way? We can't all have our way. And the second thing is, what happens if you did get your way? What happens to that person who gets everything he wants? Do you ever think about that? E. Stanley Jones wrote this provocative piece years ago in a book called Growing Spiritually. Listen to what he said. He talks about a fictional person who lived out a fantasy life, and all he had to do was think of it, and poof, it happened. So this man, in a moment of time, sticks his hand in his pockets, leans back and imagines a mansion, and poof, he's got a 15-bedroom mansion, 3 stories, servants instantly available to wait upon his every need. Why, a place like that needs several fine cars. So again, he closes his eye and imagines a driveway full of the finest wheels money can buy, and poof, there's several of the best vehicles instantly brought before his mind. He's free to drive them for himself or sit back in a limousine with mafia glass wrapped around the rear and have the chauffeur drive him wherever he wishes. There's no other place to travel, so he comes back home, wishes for a sumptuous meal, and poof, there's a meal in front of him with all its mouth-watering aromas and beauty, which he eats alone. And yet, there was something more he needed to find happiness. Finally, he grows so terribly bored and unchallenged that he whispers to one of the attendants, "I want to get out of this. I want to create some things again. I'd rather be in hell than be here." To which one of the servants replies quietly, "Where do you think you are?" I think sometimes we think if we could only have this, then we would finally be happy, when in fact, we have no idea what it might really do to us. But that's the world we live in. Here's what you need to know about who you are. Okay? God made you amazing. I love that verse in Psalm 139. "I will give thanks, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made, and my soul knows it very well." God, every single one of you is uniquely designed, and you are amazing. But let me help you to understand this. You weren't created that way for your own self. God has a purpose for you, and that's the second part. God made you for His purpose. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? And look at that line. And that you are not your own. Now look, what does he say? "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." You're this incredible thing that God has made, but you were made for His purpose. And here's the third thing you need to hear. God doesn't need you, you need Him. And that's just shattering to the world. Because the lie they want to believe is, it's all about me. And that lie from the pit permeates everything. Why do we believe these lies? Well, I think it's several things. First of all, lies are hard to see because part of it is immersion. Immersion. We are so immersed in this world of lies, we can't tell a lie from truth. It's like when you grow up in a dysfunctional family, you think dysfunctional is functional. You don't know the difference. The last person to ask about the pollution in a pond is the fish that's swimming in it. You know, he doesn't know. That's all he knows is the pollution. And so we're so immersed in a world of lies that it's easy for us to believe lies. The second part is it's very deceptive. I mean, if those lies were plain and straightforward and somebody came up to you and said, look, I'm going to tell you a big fat lie, you'd know. But the problem with lies is they sound just like truth. It says this about Satan. It says, no wonder for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And so it's deceptive. It's immersive. It's deceptive. But here's the big reason. Lies appeal to our lust. Why do we believe the lie? Because we want to. We want to. James 1:14 says, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. We believe because we want to believe, and our minds help us to justify it. You see, lust longs for that forbidden fruit, but it's got to get permission from the mind. And so what does the mind do? The mind will concoct reasons why you are the exception. And so the mind will help you to believe that in your case, it's okay. I love Bonhoeffer, and Bonhoeffer wrote this incredible insight into temptation. Listen to what he said. He said, the lust thus aroused envelops the mind and will of man in deepest darkness. The powers of clear discernment and decision are taken from us, and the questions present themselves. Is what the flesh desires really sin in this case? Is it not permitted to me? Yes. Expected of me now, here in my particular situation, to appease desire? The tempter puts me in a privileged position as he tried to put the hungry Son of God in a privileged position. I boast of my privilege against God. It is here that everything within me rises up against the Word of God. That's why I believe the lie. I believe the lie because it looks just like truth. But mostly I believe the lie because it's saying what I already wanted to hear. And my mind helps me to believe it. That's why we've got to transform the mind and we've got to replace these lies with truth. So how do we replace lies with truth? Let's do this quickly. Let's go back to Romans 12. Don't be conformed. Stop believing lies. But be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. And let me say this. There's only one way to renew your mind. You have to fill it with truth. Listen to this, John 17:17. Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Now, I don't mean to sound like I'm leading a vacation Bible school class, but this is the truth. You will never be transformed until you begin to put the Bible back into your mind. There is no other way. Coming to church won't do it. Going on a retreat will be helpful. That's heart stuff. But until you transform your mind, you're not going to be different. You have to change your mind. And the Word of God is truth. Picture it like this. You're a garbage can, and all of your life, your can's getting filled with garbage and various experiences and hurts and painful things and opinions and insights and all of that is going into that garbage can. How are you going to clean that garbage can out? You got to take the Word of God, which is kind of like Clorox, and then you start pouring it in there, and eventually it's going to spill that garbage out, and what's ugly and dark and sinister and filled with deceit will be replaced by what's pure and holy and delightful. But that's a process that you'll be involved in for the rest of your life. But it'll never happen until you start. You see, the problem most Christians have is we got a Bible in our home, but not a Bible in our heads. And we got to take that Bible off of the shelf and we got to put it up here. And there's only one way to do that. You got to read it. I talked last time. We're talking about core training, right? What are those core training things? What are those things that are going to make us better, stronger, better equipped? What are they? And I talked last time about solitude. If you weren't here, I talked about solitude. We need to be alone. And in solitude, I challenged you to make three commitments. Do you remember what they were? First, you've got to make it a priority. So you've got to schedule solitude. It's not going to happen accidentally. And being on the front of your bass boat's not often enough. It needs to be every day. Every day you need 5 minutes at least alone in solitude. Second, you need a place. You need a place where you're going to do this. Your inner room, Jesus called it. And third, it needs to have a purpose. That's why you guys that say, you know, I'm most close to God when I'm in the deer stand. And that is that there's some truth in that, because that's probably the only time you're unplugged and isolated and you're experiencing solitude. But the problem with that is you're in that deer stand to kill a deer. You're not in that deer stand to meet with God. So if you want your time in solitude to have meaning, it has to have purpose. I've got to intentionally be there for no other reason but to commune with God. Now, you made that commitment. 5 minutes every day in that place, purposefully available to God. Let me add to that commitment. And during that time, I'm going to read the Bible. I'm just going to start putting it in my mind. Be patient with the Bible. Be patient with yourself. You're not going to master it overnight. Don't start in Leviticus. Everybody's always like, I'm going to read the Bible through in a year. And, you know, they get going. They're doing pretty good. Then they get lost in Leviticus. You know, we have to send in a search party to try to find them because we don't know where they are. They're waving birds over their heads or something. We don't know what they're doing. Don't do that. Go to the New Testament. Pick up the book of Luke, one of the Gospels. Pick up John. Ephesians is best, really. Sit down with God. Say, God, I don't know anything about anything. But this is your book and this is your love letter, and I'm going to read this love letter. And you start reading it. And you read it every day, 5 minutes. And I promise you this, if you'll read that Bible 5 minutes a day, it'll transform your mind. And once it transformed your mind, here's the good part, it'll change your life. You willing to do that? Let's pray together. Father, change our minds. Father, you've changed our hearts when we gave our hearts to Christ in salvation. But God, we need our minds changed. We live in this world with a fallen worldview, and we have such difficulty differentiating lie from truth. And we need your word. Your word is truth. And so, Father, together we're going to commit to you. We're going to spend 5 minutes every day in that quiet place, in that quiet time, intentionally seeking you through your word, as we read your word. And Father, as we do that, I pray that you would do this work of transformation in our minds, and then do that work of transformation in our lives as we begin to be the people of God who think biblically. And I just thank you for that. And I thank you for this great gift, this tool called God's word that you've given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.